If you'll turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, I would like to read three verses, beginning at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our recent foray into the halls of political power was a good and profitable trip in many ways, but it also had its moments of discouragement. Our Right to Life committee spends a lot of effort in preparing for that trip, and there are people who sacrifice their time and sometimes their health and their money to go to Washington to lobby for the cause of life. And I became somewhat discouraged, and particularly on the way back. We do make a great effort. It costs a lot of money, it costs a lot of time, and our political leaders seem to easily dismiss us and feel like they can do that without anything happening to their political careers. But just this day, some of you reminded me of the bigger picture. And tonight, this 16th verse also rebuked me for my discouragement and reminded me that the cure from my discouragement is to draw near. The people that first received this letter encountered greater political opposition than we do, by a long shot. And such was their reaction and such was their great difficulty and suffering that many of them were tempted to fall away. And so in this book of Hebrews, you have warnings about such. And a picture is given by the author that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you have these clusters of better. He is better than angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than the old covenant. He is better. His priesthood is better than the high priesthood of the Old Testament. In fact, some of these believers had been converts from Judaism, and they were very tempted in going back to what was familiar, to the old ways and practices of Judaism. And so beginning here in chapter 4, verse 14, and going all the way into chapter 10, verse 18, you have this great teaching about the high priesthood of Christ that is not my purpose to deal with tonight. These verses that I read for you that rebuke me and that point us to where we need to be in whatever discouragement, whatever difficulty that we face in the Christian life, and there are many, these verses direct our thoughts to heaven and to Jesus, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. He's there on a mission, there at the right hand of God, and in his life, and even in his ascension, his glorified state, he continues to sympathize with our weaknesses, our discouragements, our cares, our sorrows, our trials. And how is he able to do that? Because he has been tempted in all things just like us, yet without sin. What an encouraging scene that the author paints for us. And we are exhorted And I would exhort you, as I have been exhorted myself by this text, that in the light of this reality, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this world at times can be overwhelming. It offers so many pleasures, so many comforts, that, as our pastor reminded us this morning, are not always evil in and of themselves. But the world offers us so many creature comforts that such a scene as these verses don't seem to be like much, just seem to be like so much religious language. But they describe for us some of the greatest blessings in all the universe. I want you to look with me first at the blessings promised by the words of our text, which is verse 16. The blessings promised by these words. Secondly, where they are to be found. And then thirdly, how they are to be obtained. First, notice the blessings that are promised. We sing every Sunday, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." These blessings indeed do come from our God. And what are these blessings that are particularly mentioned in this text? The first one that's mentioned is mercy. Mercy, the mercy of God. Mercy to pardon. Pardon us from our sins. Mercy to reconcile us to God. We who once were estranged from Him, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Mercy to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us from our sins and from ourselves. Now, the interesting thing is, we never graduate from mercy. We always need mercy. We will need it to the day we die. It doesn't matter whether you are a saint or a sinner. Our need for mercy places us all on an equal level, an equal footing. And we must receive it or we will die in our sins. The Puritan Thomas Hooker, the founder of Connecticut, and was greatly esteemed by the people of his day. On his deathbed, being visited by some of his parishioners, looked at him, knowing that he was shortly to leave this world, said to him, "Pastor Hooker, you're now going to receive your reward." And Thomas Hooker said, "No, I'm going to receive mercy from God." Now, mercy is mentioned first because it is the door to all other blessings. It's the gate by which we receive any and all other blessings. In His mercy, God offers us pardon and forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. He is mighty to save, and He must first be a Savior before we can go to Him for any other needful thing. Now, we need many things in this life as believers that God provides. We need wisdom. We need strength. We need comfort. We need courage. But they are meaningless apart from a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. So the first promised blessing is mercy. The second is what the text calls or describes as grace to help in time of need. As with mercy, so with grace. We are in constant need of it. Again, we don't graduate from grace either. Grace is God's undeserved favor. There is not a moment in our life in which we are not poor and altogether needy. And I am not using needy there as a psychological category, but as a real spiritual condition. There's not a time in our life when we are not beneficiaries. We live in an environment of grace, the grace in which because of our faith in Jesus Christ, he has caused us to stand in that kind of relationship. But there are certain times in our lives when we especially need grace. For instance, times of trouble or affliction in our lives. When we are ready to give up. When we lose hope. When we want to do something else and to just jettison it all. We need grace. In times of temptation, when sin seems to have gotten the upper hand and the corruptions of our depraved hearts embrace it and we fall or are about to fall within its clutches, we need grace. There are times of perplexity and anxiety, a time of coldness, of deadness, when God seems to be so far away, times of bewildering despondency because of our sin, our own sinful acts, or maybe somebody sinned against you, and we feel ourselves lost and overwhelmed. When, in the words of the psalmist and the conclusion of Psalm 88, verse 18, where he says, "When darkness is my only friend," in times like that, we need grace. The approach of death is a time of great need. When our bodies are wasting away and moving ever closer to the grave and our souls about to launch out into eternity, we need grace. Now, at such times as those described and others, nothing can help us but grace. Only God's grace can overcome our sins. Only God's grace can help us to resist temptations. Only God's grace can warm our hearts and give us strength and comfort and hope to our troubled souls. Now notice what God promises here. God promises timely grace. He promises to help in time of need. Now in every human heart, there is this tendency born produced in us by our sin, of course, but there's this tendency to be anxious, to worry about what's coming down the road. What am I going to do if this or that happens? What am I going to do if this loved one is taken away from me or removed from me? What happens if I lose my job or if I have to deal with pain or sickness or even death? Troubles are sure to come. But to be obsessed with them before they come is sinful and stems from a lack of faith in God's provision. It also suppresses that thankful spirit that we always ought to have. Give thanks in all things, Paul exhorted us. And such anxiety leads to discontent. Jesus said, "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In other words, he will give the grace we need when we need it. When we come to die, he will give us dying grace. But don't expect dying grace to come before you need it. In the meantime, he gives us grace to live, grace each and every day. Now, one of the things this teaches is that it teaches us of our need for humility in our past troubles and our need of trust and confidence about the in God about the future. It tells us that when we begin to become anxious about our future emergencies that we feel are going to happen, we need to stop and we need to consider whether or not we have all the grace that is necessary for our present need. And maybe what we need at the moment is present grace to root out our anxiety and our distrust and to trust God for his future provision. Now, those are some of the blessings that this verse talks to us about. But next, where are these blessings of mercy and this helping grace to be found? Well, it tells us we're to seek them at a throne. Now, the metaphor of a throne teaches us a number of things about God, and it is a perfect metaphor to strengthen our faith. The one seated on the throne is a God of majesty. He is the God that appeared before Moses in the burning bush that Terry read about. I am that I am. He is the God that appeared to Isaiah in the temple. The world reserves the greatest glory to those who sit on earthly thrones. And the one who sits upon the throne of heaven is the most glorious being in the whole universe, the Father of an infinite majesty. He is also a sovereign God. He reigns over the universe. In the words of Holy Scripture, He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules over every creature, the sun and the stars in heaven and all the angels. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. As the sovereign God, He is a God of power, of infinite, almighty power. You're familiar with the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer that we pray every Sunday? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There is nothing which He cannot do. All things are under His sovereign control. And as the Catechism for Young Children teaches, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all His holy will. Now, mercy and grace are emphasized in this throne because without that emphasis, without mercy and grace, God's majesty and God's sovereignty and power produces fear and terror rather than comfort and hope. Apart from mercy and grace, they remind me, this glorious God, this powerful God, this sovereign God reminds me that I am a lost and guilty sinner and justly deserving His displeasure and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. Just as we read there in that second question of tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism. How can I ever receive mercy from such a glorious, majestic, holy God? Well, this verse encourages us to bring our fears, to bring our guilt, our sins to a throne of grace. We learn that He who sits upon this throne is not only characterized by those other glorious qualities, but He is graciously disposed towards sinners in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, is the one who has loved us and has released us from our sins by His blood. Jesus' death not only removes the barrier of our sins, but He also upholds at the same time the holiness and justice of God. And therefore, Paul can conclude that God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. And the mercy that He gives freely. All God's acts of mercy are acts of grace, of pure, unmerited grace. They must be so, or else we could never receive them. Whatever otherwise might be required for a sinner to come into God's presence, we have nothing to give. For sin and misery are the only things that we have. But we learn here at this throne of grace that God is ready to bestow His grace abundantly, magnificently as well as freely. Because he's a king, he gives like a king. He gives exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. And in this verse, he tells us plainly that the Lord wants to be asked for his mercy and grace. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an encouraging thing that is. Indeed, God sits upon this throne for this very purpose, that he may be ever ready to answer our petitions. He is waiting there to be gracious. Thirdly, not only what these blessings are that we have briefly outlined, but where are these blessings of mercy and helping grace to be found? But how are we to seek the mercy and grace that are offered? He says to us, let us draw near with confidence. Here, I like the King James Version. Boldly. We're to go boldly, confidently. And notice what this boldness implies. First of all, this boldness is not to be confused with fearless presumption or irreverence. Psalm 89:7 says, God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. We stand before God as sinners. And what we must always ask for as we approach him is mercy. The Spirit's work in us produces this conviction that we are sinners and need mercy. And that working of the Spirit produces in us humility and reverence and godly fear. Another thing that is characteristic of this boldness is that it is a boldness characterized by a submission to God's will. We boldly submit to his sovereign authority, to be governed by his wisdom and ordered by his will. Our attitude must be, Father, not my will, but thine be done. The same as Jesus displayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The perfect Son to his heavenly Father. This boldness is further characterized by humble and holy freedom in our prayers to God. We come in prayer to God as members, in Paul's words, as members of God's household. We go to him as children to a father, to a forgiving father, to a tender-hearted, a heavenly father. And the Lord loves the humble, reverential boldness of his child. Our approach to God in prayer is not after what Paul describes in Romans 8:15. A spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. And when the Spirit enables us to pray in this way, nothing will appear too great, nothing too small for us to request of him. And therefore, we should pour out our hearts to him for every need, seek his provision and comfort in every fear and sorrow, and find in him the sweetest sympathy and the tenderest love. And it was a great cure today and yesterday for my discouragement of the past few days. When I was down in Pensacola serving with the senior minister encountered a problem from his congregation. And the problem was that the congregation would just drop in to see him and would just walk into his office without any appointment, without any previous announcement, just knock on the door and say, you know, and he sort of encouraged that because he's a people person. And, you know, it really became a problem because he really couldn't get his sermon preparation done. And so the session, he brought it to the session and he said, you know, what do I need to do? The, you know, his office was fairly accessible, you know, to the congregation, and the habit had already sort of happened that people were doing this. And so the session sort of halfway serious and halfway trying to put a little humor to it, did a sign on his door and, you know, threatening all sorts of things that's going to happen if you interrupt the pastor. But there was one person who ignored the sign. It was Chuck's 4-year-old son who couldn't read and didn't know he wasn't supposed to go in and talk to his daddy. That's a picture of the privileges we have as God's child to go into his presence. This boldness is the opposite of unbelief. Let me state it positively. It is the persuasion that God has grace to give and is willing to give it. And he has given us authority to ask for and to expect it. It is the boldness of faith, a confidence not in our own merits, but in sovereign mercy, a faith in Jesus that triumphs over fears and suspicions and rises to the confidence of hope. Mercy and grace offered by our Father are received in prayer. But this implies more than might first appear. It implies that we deeply feel our need of this mercy and grace. It's not just a casual acquaintance with these subjects. It's not, you know, maybe I need the grace, maybe I need his mercy. No, it's more than a mere acknowledgement that we are sinners. It's not a cold or formal sense that we need mercy, but a deep, heartfelt conviction of our sin and of our need that fills our souls, that engages our feelings, that abides with us always and daily sinks deeper and deeper into our hearts. Without this, our prayers are empty and they are lifeless. Do you know yourself to be a vile, helpless sinner? Do you love Christ? Do you look to his cross? Are you poor in spirit? Is your heart humbled as well as softened? Until you reach this point, you can go no further. This is where you must begin. Let your first prayer, if you've never prayed before, or if you haven't prayed in a long, long time, let your first prayer or your next prayer be out of this heartfelt sense of your need of mercy and grace. Then and only then will you be able to see how ready God is to receive and how willing he is to forgive and to help. If we can understand this, we will need no further encouragement to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now let me close by asking, how did this throne of grace come to exist? Who built it? Who satisfies God's justice to sit and to reign upon it? We know the answer. Jesus, who died for us, who rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of God. It was the blood of the Lamb that was slain, which made the throne of God a throne of grace to sinners. We are drawn to this throne by the sacrifice that built it. It was built by his tears. It was built by his groans, a life of misery and a death of anguish. In such love, we see and we feel our need of mercy and of grace. Who could possibly ever hear of our Savior's dying love and yet reject it, turn away from it. Only such a sight can awaken us to our need. A man or a woman who lives without prayer lives without the mercy and grace of God. How can you have them if you've never asked for them at the throne of grace? You stand before God as an unforgiven sinner. You are under God's curse. What will happen if you were to die in that condition? Without mercy and grace, you will perish in your sins. Will this be the moment for some of you, for some young person, some person visiting with us tonight? Will this be the moment when God would awaken, would soften, would change your heart? Do you see your sin as a terrible evil within you? Ask Jesus to give you a new heart. Humble yourself, pray, and seek the needed mercy and grace. And say to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed would we pray, all our life long, God, be merciful to us sinners. Come to us in your saving mercy and grace, O Lord. Renew our confidence, renew our hope in this throne of grace, O Lord, and enable us to draw near to you that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our great time of need. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.